All right, let's open up to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 3, verse number 1. We'll be looking tonight at the first six verses of chapter 3 as Paul writes here about being made a minister of the new covenant. Let's begin our reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time together in your word tonight. We ask for your blessing upon this time. We want to grow by your word, the knowledge that your Holy Spirit illuminates to us. So we pray that he would. Help our thinking right now so that our minds might be renewed. Help us to focus in on your word and put all the other things aside for a few moments. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins here with two questions in verse number one. He says, first, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Basically saying, do I have to reintroduce myself to you all over again? And then in the second question, he says, need we, as some others, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So he says, do I need a letter of recommendation? As church leaders or members would travel in this time from city to city, the congregations would commonly write letters. Paul himself would even send a letter. Who could think of a letter that Paul wrote that was a letter of commendation on behalf of another that he sent along with him before he went to a church? Philemon. Yeah, that's a great example of Paul doing this very thing. It would be a letter to confirm conversion. It would be a letter to confirm maturity. It would be a letter to confirm ministry to the different congregations. And so these were important things. But Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, do we really have to get into all of that again? I'm Paul, and you are the church that was formed when God called me to come here and share the gospel. You know who I am, and I know who you are. Verse number two, he says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read of all men. If there has to be a letter of commendation, he says, your very lives are this letter of commendation, the letter confirming Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship, Paul's calling to Corinth was far better than any letter a congregation could pen because it consisted of the lives of the actual Corinthian believers. Their new lives in Christ proved the effectiveness and the divine approval of Paul's ministry. And so he says here, kind of in our language, the proof is in the pudding. I don't actually know what that means. I get what it is to mean, but who knows the historical reason for that idiom? What does it mean? The proof is in the pudding. I don't get it. I don't know. Okay. What's that?
Maybe, like, the proof that you did it right is when the pudding comes out right.
Like,
okay.
I'm guessing trusting that it's,
sure.
I was going to guess the best pudding in the world.
All right. So the proof is not in your pudding. Sure. Yes.
Apparently it comes from an older saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating.
All right. Yeah, now let's just dismiss and go eat. Interesting. Okay. Well, but not if you get Bill Cosby pudding. You know, it's J-E-L-L-O, right? Oh, that's Jell-O. But Jell-O makes pudding. Yeah. All right, let's focus. So this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying our relationship with each other has to do with me bringing you the gospel and God supernaturally changing your lives through the gospel. There was no reason for a written letter. He says your letters written on our hearts, the change in your lives, is an effective letter of recommendation for him. Think of, I don't know if you can remember back, but it's been years now. We were in the Bibb Center on a Wednesday night. And we started 1 Corinthians. And I showed you guys a little film that was put together from a biblical standpoint to introduce the culture in Corinth there. It was very educational. It was very helpful. But if you remember that, you'll remember how secular and pagan of a culture it is. And now these people are... What is one positive thing that the church in Corinth is known for? They're known for a lot of negative things, but what's a positive thing? The great in tuneness they have with the Holy Spirit, their spirituality and the spiritual gifts that are seen through this church. It was kind of miraculous here. So Paul is saying here, this is an affirmation of his ministry to them and his love for them. He says, you're written on my heart. You're written on our hearts. You are the letter. You're on my heart. There's a love here. He also says this is known and read of all men. Now, that's very important. This is a key phrase. Paul is talking about the new covenant here. He's talking about being ministers of the new covenant. So we'll say this is a key phrase in new covenant evangelism. Those in the Corinthian church were converted out of this poor culture. The change brought about in their lives would have been dramatic. Well, there's no message you could share that would communicate that better than the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. You couldn't put out literature. You couldn't form a lecture. You couldn't give a sermon. You couldn't have an evangelistic approach that would be any better than somebody knowing Bill and knowing what Bill used to be and knowing what he is now. That old man was dead, this new man was alive, and people would say something really happened in that man's life. And this is what Paul is saying here. Your letter is known and read of all men. Verse number 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Corinthian believers showed the result of Paul's ministry. Paul gives four characteristics here in this verse of this letter he is talking about. First, he says it is the letter from Christ. You are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ ministered by us. Others may have letters. And evidently what's going on here, some opponents of Paul or maybe some others who... I would say the Judaizers maybe are what he's dealing with here. It was pretty common for them to send these letters around. And you know what a power wall is? Anybody familiar with this terminology? It's pretty common in the law, in a lawyer's office. What would be on the lawyer's power wall in his office? His license, his certificate, his degrees, the things that said this is who he is. And if one guy has, what's the best law school around? I don't know.
Harvard.
All right, if one guy has Harvard and another guy has Yale, then one might be more powerful than the other. And their clout, who they are, so to speak, is based upon these pieces of paper. But is that really true? Is that real? It is not. You could be one of the best lawyers ever, and you went to the Nashville Knight Law School, and you just, that's what you could afford, that's where you went, but you could still be Perry Mason when all was said and done, right? Whether you went to Harvard or not. And I think this is what Paul is getting to the root of this issue here with these opponents that he's having to deal with in this Corinthian church. So first he says here, as far as letters are concerned, the letter he's referring to is actually from Christ. Well, there's Harvard and there's Yale and then there's Christ. Does it get much higher, right? I think that's his point. Others may have letters, but their letters are actually from human authors. Since the Corinthians are Paul's letter, and they were created in Christ, Paul has a letter then written by the highest authority. Second thing he says is that this letter was related to his ministry. He says, You are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ ministered by us. Paul is not the letter, the letter's writer. He's not the recipient, but he's just the courier. He said it is ministered, it is served, it's serviced by us. The letter written by Christ recommends its bearer as an authorized minister of the gospel. In Paul's specific case, he founded the Corinthian church. He fulfilled this task that had been entrusted to him by Almighty God. Third, Paul says that this letter was written by the Spirit of the living God. He says it was the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And then fourthly, he draws the contrast between what is written with ink and what is written by the Spirit when he says, written not with ink. What does he mean by that? It's not something that is pinned down in a stationary form. It is something actually implanted into the hearts, made receptive by the Holy Spirit. You think of ink written on paper. The page receives the image, but it makes no response. You say, well, yeah, it does change the page, right? Just a little bit. You print something out or you write something on the paper, it changes. But that's the way it is forever. It's not transformative change. The letters remain only lifeless marks until there is something to make sense of them or to respond to them. Response comes only from human hearts in which the words are sown, take root, and produce fruit. So as letters of Christ, they communicate to the world what God has done in Christ and what God's purposes are for the world. So he says, you are my letter of recommendation. Makes another statement at the end of verse 3. It says, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And then see the contrast. Not on tables of stone, tablets, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. So there's this contrasting statement. And when you think of a tablet of stone and a tablet of the heart, what are the two things that come to mind scripturally? Moses, tablet of stone. What do we call that time period? The law, the old covenant. And then when we get to tablets of the heart, well, this would be the new covenant. So Paul is contrasting the old and the new covenants here. Just as the old covenant law was inscribed in stone, the new covenant is inscribed on human hearts. You don't think of it that way unless Paul was to write it that way. But you've seen the Moses movie. What's the actor's name in the Moses movie? Heston. You know, Moses has got the tablet and the lightning bolt from heaven, and God's writing the law down there for him. You know, and Moses breaks them, and God gives them again. It's a fine movie. They should write it in a book or something. And then, do you think of that, though, in regards to the human heart? Do you think of God pinning his law down onto your heart? What would you call the new covenant law? What's the sum of all the law and the prophets? Love your God, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with your all, and love your neighbor as yourself. Did God pin that on your heart when he converted you? When the Holy Spirit moved in, made you alive, didn't that something that became a thing? How many of you have had this instance where you knew it was the right thing to do and you didn't want to do it, but you did it anyway because just something in you now makes you, oh, I just want to be mean sometimes. I just want to be a jerk. I want to be rude. I want to cut people off. And the Holy Ghost just gets in the way. Man, come on, let me have this one. He won't let you have that one. Why? Because just as God gave Moses the law written on stones, God is pinning his law in our hearts now. What do we call that process for the new covenant believer? As God is gradually converting our hearts. Sanctification. He is sanctifying us now. This is what Paul is talking about here. There's also an allusion here, not an allusion. He is alluding here to one being better than the other. in this contrasting statement. The new is far superior to the old. This is Paul's rationale as he brings this illustration up, making his commendation far superior to that of the others. So verse 1, see what he asks there? Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? And his illustration for what that might look like then is to compare the old covenant with the new covenant. And we understand the new covenant to be far superior to the old covenant. And Paul is making that same point. Just as God has miraculously transformed these Corinthian believers out of their pagan culture, just as the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant, Paul is saying that here of himself versus these others. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8. In human terms, when we try to lay out a new and better covenant, inferiority, superiority, these kinds of things, we can often scar it up as if God did something poorly to start with. This is not the case. Hebrews 8:6 does a fine job, and I want you to have this verse in your arsenal. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, etc. So you can keep on reading there, and you'll get the gist of what's going. But verse 6 handles what we need for tonight. Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant, which he has established upon better promises. Go back to Corinthians. R.C. Sproul said Paul's point here is twofold. First, the letter, which the Corinthians are, is superior to the pen and ink letters of his opponents, as well as the stone tablets of the law. Second, Paul presents the fruits of his apostleship as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You can read in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter number 11, Ezekiel chapter number 36. This was predicted. God promised to write his law on the hearts of his covenant people in this new covenant. He was going to give them a new heart, a fleshy heart. He was going to give them new desire, a new ability to obey him. The law that is written on the heart is God's moral law, his absolute moral standard. Paul indicates that this moral law is fulfilled in our love for God and neighbor as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Let me give you a verse for that. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So how are we to be indebted to one another? In love. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now think of the Ten Commandments alone, not the whole law, just the Ten Commandments. The first few commandments are in regards to our relationship with God. The rest are in regard to our relationship with other humans. So what's one in relation to God? I have no other gods before me. What's one in relation to other humans? Don't kill. Right? And then this is the law. Paul does a good job here in Romans 13, summarizing for us how the fulfillment of the law, the new covenant law, is simply that. Love your God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, Paul's saying here, you're fulfilling all of the law. And how do you do this? with love. Now go back to Corinthians. This is Paul's point here. When he says, you are our epistle, verse 2, written in our hearts. He's speaking of his love for them. And then he takes that further and says, you're the letter of Christ. I was the minister of it, he says, but it was Christ's letter. I was the courier. He was the letter, but not with a letter written with ink. That which was written by the Spirit of the living God. And he says, these Judaizers want a letter of commendation, but they're still practicing this letter of God, this tablet of stone. He says, but there's more than that. There's the new covenant. There's this which has been written in humans' hearts. It helps us to understand why Romans 1 can be true. Romans 1 says that all are without excuse because God has revealed it unto them. I think it's pretty common understanding in human nature that we all seem to have this desire for loving something outside of ourselves. And then we have this innate knowledge, and certainly there are some outliers to this, but we have this innate knowledge that we shouldn't steal or kill or harm other humans. And it can be just that basic. Paul is making the point here that the old covenant was an external covenant. Its laws were written on stone. They provided no internal power to live them out. If you were an old covenant believer, what was the power that you had to live out the law? What are some things that would have empowered you to do this? I'll go for fear. I'll take that one. I would have been afraid of what would happen if I didn't. So fear would have been one of the things that empowered me. What's something else under the old covenant law? Sure. Another version of fear. But yeah, it had to do with relationships. I don't want to be out of the camp. Okay, what's another one? How? Because
they want to be great.
Oh, yeah. So the other side of that. It's another kind of fear, but it's this idea of it want to be seen as a follower of the law in pride. Interesting.
You could
have a trust. All right, trust and?
Still love.
Okay, so trust. Trust God. He said, do this, so I'm going to obey him. Yeah. He told them. Yeah, that's Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, having never received the promise, but they trusted God. He also told them, if you obey this, I'll bless you. And if you don't, I'll what? I'm going to curse you. What were you going to say, Ben?
I said, it could have been out of love as well. Out of love for God. So.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure if I had eaten manna, and thinking I was going to starve to death, that there could be a case there to, I love my provider. He obviously loves me, and so I love him, and I'm going to do what he says. That's true, yeah. Anybody else? I think we're getting the point, though, right? It was an external thing. It was an external covenant. Something far more radical was needed. A spiritual heart exchange. We all need Christ written on our hearts. Who knows who the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant was? Anybody? Can you flex your knowledge of historical facts? Do you know where it was? Yeah, you got it. Miss Connie said in Africa, which this means south. Yeah, South Africa. Johannesburg. Yeah. The doctor's name was Dr. Christian Barnard, and I might be saying that wrong. I'm saying it in a very American way. In South Africa, they may pronounce that differently. He was the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant. His patient was another doctor, a doctor named Philip Blyberg, I think is how he pronounced that. When the surgery was done and things were kind of getting back to normal again, the surgeon who performed the surgery asked the other doctor, would you like to see your old heart? Kind of neat. So at 8 o'clock on a later night, the two men stood in a room in the hospital there in South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard. He got out a glass container. He handed it to the patient. And inside that container was his old heart. Can you imagine that? And so for a moment, he stood there in stunned silence, the first man ever in history to hold his own heart in his hands. And he spoke. And for about 10 minutes, he really dug into the technical side of how this happened. He took one final look at the contents of the glass container and he said this, "So this is my heart that caused me so much trouble." He handed it back, he turned away, and he never came back. He left it forever. This illustrates very well what Christ does for us. The old covenant was written in tables of stone, but the Holy Spirit under the new covenant has given us a heart transplant. He has written God's love in the fleshly tablets of the heart. We remain the same people, but our hearts become new. God has now written his laws within us. It's not an external thing, it's an internal thing. Kent Hughes says, "We still battle with our fleshly nature, but as members of Christ's body, our spiritual inclinations are matched to God's laws. They are no longer external and foreign to us, but internal." That's what Paul goes on to say in chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. "Therefore," and what does "therefore" mean in the Bible? Yeah, there's something before it that led to all of this. We're studying what's before it now. So because of all of this, we say, what's it there for? Well, because of all of this, what we're looking at, Paul's conclusion is, if any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, he's going to talk about some more things from chapter 3 to chapter 5 to get us there. But one of the things he's talking about right now is that heart transplant. The old stony heart is gone, and now soft, fleshy heart is put in its place. This is a wonderful reminder that is tucked into these verses. This is not exactly Paul's point that he's alluding to here, but he kind of tucks this away as part of his defense, and it's good for us to peel back these layers and look into it. But he's making this point that it is God who changes people through the gospel. God does the work. God makes the difference. I don't know about you, but that helps me so much. It takes the pressure off of humanity. I can't change someone. The Holy Spirit will have to do that. Now I have my role and you have your role. We're to be evangelistic. We're to be preaching the gospel to every creature. But in the end, God does the work. Some would say, oh, well, that kind of thinking will cause you to be a lazy Christian. I don't think that's true. I think what it actually does is it allows us to take our focus off of the technical and just look at the jar in the heart, the heart in the jar. It lets us focus on the people. You know, it's easy at times to get so into the literature and the methods and all of the different things that we think we should and shouldn't be doing as far as changing people goes. But when we just realize that what people actually need is Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit's the one's going to gift them Jesus, and that he simply uses us as vessels in between, and our role is to build a relationship with those people that he's going to change, that makes our part much more simple. And it allows us not to be so institutional about it and to be relational about it. You get to know them. You let them get to know you. And the Holy Spirit will end up doing that work. And it's unique. Even in times where people that we are doing this with are making life difficult for us. You got anybody in your life making life difficult? Don't mention them by name. But it's a wonderful thought to think the Holy Spirit's going to change you soon. Praise the Lord. Yes. 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 I'm hopeless. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Think about the people that you've shared your life with, the people that you've shared life with, that you shared the gospel with. God has changed some of them. God is enabling some of them to keep on growing. Then think about, well, who is it that you're investing in right now? Who are you sharing life with? Who are you sharing the gospel with? It's important to regularly ask God to be changing people through the gospel. That is the purpose. That is the goal. That is the reason for the gospel. In Paul's words here, who could be your letter of recommendation as a minister of the new covenant? Someone says, are you a believer? Are you a follower of God? Would you just have to take, would they have to take your word for it? Or could they meet someone who could say, yeah, they truly are. God put them in my life and it changed my life. This is Paul's point. Then he transitions from these letters of recommendation. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the ministry of the new covenant. In verse number 4, he kind of summarizes verses 1 and 3. He says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." He had confidence about the commendation of his ministry. Pratt says this confidence had come to him through Christ, through salvation that comes in Christ and through Christ's special call to Paul as an apostle. Paul notes here in verse number 4 that this confidence was before God. Though some people did not acknowledge Paul's authority, Paul was fine with that because he was convinced that God acknowledged his authority. And what did he base this off of? It was experiential knowledge, but it might not necessarily be the experiential knowledge that we often want to attribute it to. What is the experiential knowledge he's using in this text? Is it the Damascus Road experience? Is it whatever happened those 3 years in the desert? No, it's the transformative power of the gospel in some pagans' lives. And Paul says, "I'm obviously doing the Lord's will. They can oppose me till they're blue in the face, but I'm right before God because look how he's changing these people's lives." He wasn't taking credit for it. He said Christ did it. He said, "God sent me to do it. I'm just the courier. I'm the messenger. I'm the one to help in this, the minister in this." But he said, "That's where I get my confidence from." God had changed these people. And because of this, Paul trusts that he is fulfilling God's will. Paul Barnett, a scholar that I like to read in Corinthians, paraphrases verse 4 very helpfully. So verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." Here's how Barnett says it. His confidence has nothing to do with his own personal competence. Did you get that? We get that one backwards in life too often. Often our competence is the only thing we can be confident about. But is it our competence or the Holy Spirit that's going to do the transforming? So Paul's confidence here has nothing to do with his own personal competence. You say, "Well, I'm just not good at sharing the gospel." There's no such thing. The good and the bad is doing it or not. If you're bad at sharing the gospel, you're not sharing the gospel. If you're good at it, you're sharing the gospel as often as you can. And trusting. It's just you're heaving the pitch and hoping God will hit a home run. And he does. He always does. Barnett goes on to say, "Paul has not measured himself against his opponents and declared himself to be superior." It's another area we get wrong. Are we a more doctrinal church than that church? Are we more right with God than the lost? It's not what Paul's doing here. He just says, "This is what they're doing, but I'm just saying, this is what's right. This is how I'm going." He says, "Others want to do it this way, fine, but here's our way." He's not measured himself against them and declared himself to be superior. He's declared God and the Holy Spirit to be superior, and that's his confidence. So his confidence is directed toward God. I wonder if we're as transparent as Paul with our own inadequacies. Do we model this same attitude now that Paul had then? Do you display this kind of self-surrender in your own lives? It's not me, it's Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Isn't that what Paul said? Paul's view of success in this life is very counter to what is typical. Chuck Swindoll said this, "Paul's words stand in sharp contrast to a worldview that glorifies rags to riches stories of people pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps." That's not Paul's story, is it? Paul was up here and he went down there for the cause of Christ. He was not a prosperity gospel preacher. Poor Paul. He would not get a best-selling book in our day, would he? His podcast would not have 1 million followers. Swindoll goes on to say, "Taking extreme measures to be discovered or expending large amounts of time, money, and energy to toot their own horns. From Paul's perspective, it was not important that anybody see us, but that they see him, Jesus. The more we promote ourselves, the more we obscure the person and the work of Christ." What's your confidence in? Is it in yourself? Or is it in Christ? Vance Havner, when asked about his ministry later in life, he he was commenting on it back from the beginning, and he just said this. He said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up." That is an unbeatable combination. What was Paul's premise? When Paul is weak, what happens? Good. Then Jesus is strong. He is strong. Verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of our own selves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Paul makes clear here that he does not minister before God or draw near to God in his own right or in his own name. It is only through Christ that he has any standing before God. In this specific context, confidence before God. He's not competent in himself. He could not claim anything for himself. His competence is from God. His apostolic task was too great for him to perform on his own. Can you imagine if, I mean, how many books did Paul write? I don't even know the number. Does anybody know the number off the top of your head? It's over half of the New Testament, right? I mean, it's a larger portion of the New Testament. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Can you imagine if you're Paul and just ahead of the time God says, "Okay, I'm going to make you an apostle. You're going to perform these set of miracles and you're going to write these letters that are going to become a part of the canon throughout all of church history." It's an overwhelming task. It's an impossibility. No, Paul's confidence was not from himself. It was from God. Couldn't do this on his own. But he comes across as one very confident in his leadership. Why? Because he believed God was confirming his efforts. How can we live a life believing like Paul that God has confirmed our efforts? By only letting our efforts be biblical things. Verse number 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." God had made Paul, and God had made the church able to be ministers, sufficient ministers, servants of the New Covenant. Now, I think it's important here that we define New Covenant. I'll give you a very basic definition, then I'm going to read you some scholarly definitions, but basically, when we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the cross. Under the old covenant, there was the promise of the Messiah to come. The new covenant came when Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, but conquered death and is alive again and ascended to the right hand of. So the God-man died for sinners. And this new covenant was formed. Now, what is a covenant? It's a binding contract. It's a promise, but it's a God promise. There's a difference in a God promise and a human promise, because humans often break their promises or just are unable to keep them. Even if we didn't mean to, we just meant to be here before now, and I'd said I would be, but I got held up. The road was blocked. God never has a roadblock. He always keeps his promises. So a covenant is a two-party contract. Under the old covenant, it was a two-party contract between who? God and man. What man? Abraham? David? Moses? Adam had a covenant? Noah? Jacob? So God and man. Under the new covenant, it's a two-party contract. Who's it between? God and himself. God the Father, God the Son, Galatians would be a good example of this. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in him. God the Father made a covenant with himself through the Son, and we are the direct beneficiaries of that covenant. This is the new covenant. Richard Pratt says, "The expression of new covenant appears in the New Testament as a designation for the arrangements established between God and his people on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection." R.C. Sproul defines new covenant this way: the new legal relationship that God established with his people through Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The new covenant stands here in contrast to the old covenant. And then MacArthur, the most succinct of those three, says the covenant that provides forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ. This is the new covenant. Paul distinguishes here in verse number 6, with his larger point being that we are ministers of this new covenant, he distinguishes between the old and the new covenant. He didn't minister a covenant of the letter, he says here, but of the Spirit. And he elaborates here, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now think through what he means there. The death brought by Moses' law resulted from the human abuses of the law. The law of Moses was never intended to be a way of salvation. MacArthur says the letter kills in two ways. Number one, it results in a living death. Before Paul was converted, he thought he was saved by keeping the law, but all it did was kill his peace, his joy, and his hope. And then second, MacArthur says it results in a spiritual death. His inability to truly keep the law sentenced him to an eternal death. Because if you're guilty of one part of the law, what are you guilty of? All of it. Only Jesus Christ, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, can produce eternal life in one who believes. Now we have the early church here with their false teachers who insisted that the law of Moses was designed to provide eternal life. Now why would they say that? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Because it was in their Bibles. But they were misreading their Bibles. They were misunderstanding their Bibles. They were just going off the trust through obedience model, and they were totally leaving out the faith part of this. If you're not careful, you make the old covenant a covenant of works and the new covenant a covenant of faith. God intended both to be a covenant of faith. You could live and die and keep the old covenant, messing up on the law, getting some of the sacrifices wrong, at times being ceremonially unclean. Can't get my L's out tonight. And you could still find yourself in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. Somebody give me an example of one of those people. How? Yeah. I was thinking Samson, but David is another good example. I think Samson was worse. He was supposed to have this vow. He was supposed to do all these things. And at every turn, he just was doing the opposite of those things. Don't take these women as lovers. Well, he would take 10 of those women as lovers. Don't eat this. And he would eat a lot of it. Don't drink that. He would drink a lot of it. Still ended up with power to do some amazing feats. And in the end, there he is. Very unique, isn't it? It's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of faith. Now, we learned about at 6 o'clock hour, the antinomians. If you're antinomian-leaning, don't use Samson as your proof text and say, see, Samson, he sinned so that grace may abound. No, he didn't. These early church false teachers were insisting, you've got to keep this law. They had a grace plus works situation going, and Paul opposed them. They failed to realize that seeking righteousness by the law was actually the way of eternal death. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. God worked through Moses then, but now has through Christ made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant. New covenant ministry is from the Holy Spirit, it is by the Holy Spirit, and it is with the Holy Spirit. Not with the letter. And rather than the letter, it brings life and not death. We too have been made able ministers of the new covenant. Paul is not writing here a theological discourse on the role of the law versus the role of the Spirit. He does that in another place. What he's doing here is addressing the question of how the church can have a realistic view of itself and still go on with its ministry without being crippled by doubt and without being crippled by guilt. His premise is God has given us this new covenant ministry, New Testament ministry. We're the New Testament church. It's not centered on us. It's centered on the fact that God speaks through the message of Jesus' death and resurrection to bring people to new life. So we take this text and then we must consider, how are you serving in this new covenant ministry? You're saved. You're a part of the local church. You're called to be a new covenant minister. Well, how are you serving? What do your letters of recommendation look like? Paul had the Corinthian church. He said, y'all were filthy scoundrels when I first met you. And the Holy Spirit transformed you. And he said, you're my letter of recommendation now. Well, church, what's your letter of recommendation? Kent Hughes said, God is not looking for gifted people or people who are self-sufficient. He is looking for inadequate people who will give their weaknesses to him and open themselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the transforming grace of the new covenant as it is ministered by Christ Jesus himself. I want us to close in prayer tonight with that very thought.